This week I want to survey the entire scope of salvation history from the very beginning of human history to our culmination in glory, from the dust from which Adam was made to the glory that the people of God are ascending to. It's a triumphant narrative on both ends, magnificent at the start, and infinitely more so at the finish. And I think you'll be greatly encouraged to see how rich and glorious the plan of God is in the redemption of sinners. Paul gives us a thumbnail sketch of redemptive history in just two verses in Romans 8. Jeremiah read earlier from the beginning of Romans 8. Here's how that chapter ends. These are near the end of Romans. It's not really the end, but towards the end, these two verses where he says, "Those whom he foreknew," so he starts with eternity past, "those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And though he says it in the past tense, when he says those he also glorified, he's looking towards eternity future there. So in two verses, the span of two verses, he covers the whole of redemptive history. And that two-verse text that I just read is what immediately follows one of the best-known promises in Scripture, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And that promise, of course, tells us that God is sovereign over all things, because if he were not sovereign, how could he cause all things to work together for good? And so that's the context of the two verses I read. Paul's point in those two verses, verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8, is that God is also sovereign in every aspect of redemption. Those whom he foreknew, he called, he justified, he glorified. He does it all. And Paul is saying in that context that God's purpose will not stall and it cannot fail. And what's amazing about that is that's true in spite of the curse Adam brought on this earth. It's true notwithstanding the sinfulness of sin. It's true despite the current misery of fallen humanity. It's true no matter how deeply we might at times be overcome by feelings of despair. And it's true in spite of the text Jeremiah read, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but God redeems them anyway. Now, that's just a preliminary thought, and we're not going to go to Romans 8. I want to start this hour in the book of Genesis, and we're going to consider what Scripture means when it says Adam was created in the image of God. And we'll talk about how sin defiled the image of God, and then we'll follow this thread through Scripture to see God's plan to restore his image in humanity and to deck redeemed humanity with even more glory than Adam had before he fell. We sang about that this morning, saying that Christ is the true and better Adam. He intends to make us better than Adam was before he fell even. And Genesis 2:7 is where I want to start. It's the verse that says, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." This is a unique event in the creation narrative. The creation of man was the last stage of creation. And up to that point, every other creature God made had simply been called into existence by God's word. He just spoke the word and it appeared. Genesis 1:24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, and it was so." But this final species was special. God formed Adam out of the dust, literally taking the most common and contemptible ingredient on dry land, basically dirt from the earth, and fashioning it into a creature. And then, with a gesture suitable to the honor God intended to bestow on this creature, he himself breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And thus, man was specially fashioned by the hand of God as the very pinnacle and the crown of all creation. and man was given dominion over the rest of creation. And all the universe was at his disposal, both to rule over and to manage. In other words, Adam was made specifically to serve as a representative of God on earth. And to that end, he was created in the image and the likeness of God. Now, only a scant handful of texts in all of Scripture refer to the fact that man was made in the image of God. Depending on how you count and allowing for differences in interpretation and translation, there are about 7 to 10 passages that say man is made in the image of God. And yet, that truth is the essential foundation for a biblical understanding of the human race. You can't understand humanity at all if you reject that. That is largely the problem that has corrupted our society today. People reject this idea that man was made in the image of God, and from that you get pretty much every evil that has brought our society to its knees, for everything from gender dysphoria to, I don't know, ethnic hostility, all of that stuff. And yet this truth, as I said, it's the foundation for a biblical understanding of humanity. It's a truth that permeates and informs everything the Bible has to say about humanity. It singles out and highlights what it is that distinguishes us, human creatures, from all other creatures, and it helps us understand why God purposed to redeem a believing remnant of the human race in the first place. Have you ever wondered about that? Because think about it. None of the angels who fell were ever redeemed, or will they be? And yet, when all of humanity fell, God stepped in order to guarantee the preservation of the human race. Why? What makes humanity so important? And the answer to that question starts in Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. That truth, the truth that man was originally made in God's image, perfectly, it sheds light on the question of why God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And furthermore, this truth that we are created in God's image is a mirror that helps explain the incarnation of Christ. At creation, man was made in God's image. In the incarnation, Christ was made in the likeness of men. Those are the exact words of Philippians 2:7. Christ was made in the likeness of men. Or as Jeremiah read this morning from Romans 8:3, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. This truth that we are made in God's image underscores both our duty to God and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It's a point of doctrine that has profound implications for the doctrine of original sin. And it also points forward to our ultimate triumph in glory. And in short, this concept of God's image is the very heart of Christian anthropology. This is the perhaps the most important building block in a biblical understanding of humanity. It's an absolutely vital theological concept, and its significance is found not only in the story of creation and the fall of humanity, but also in every phase of our salvation, from our election in eternity past to our glorification in eternity future. How essential is this doctrine? As Calvin said, the clear implication of this is that since God made us in his image, we cannot truly understand ourselves unless we contemplate God. If we don't know God, we can't truly understand humanity because man is a creature made in God's likeness. So this is a rich and important truth, but as vital as it is, as I mentioned, it is directly referred to only in a handful of biblical texts, and Scripture is almost completely silent when it comes to explaining in any kind of detail what this means. What precisely are we saying when we affirm that man is made in the image of God? What exactly constitutes the image of God in man? Theologians have speculated on that question and debated about various answers to the question really since the time of the church fathers, perhaps even before that. So what I want to do in this hour is we'll consider all of those questions, but I want to do it in a logical and orderly way. So let's look at this doctrine in three stages. We're going to consider the image of God in Adam in the garden, then the image of God in humanity after the fall, and finally, the image of God in Christ, which is glorious. So in other words, we are going to survey the whole sweep of redemptive history, and we'll try to keep in focus the foundational truth that the human race was created to bear the image and the likeness of God. So first, look with me at the image of God in the garden before the fall. And we start here in Genesis 1, near the end of the chapter. Again, this is the crowning point of all creation. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, notice that verse 26 uses two words, image and likeness. They're parallel terms. They're close synonyms. They are not two distinct things. This is a sort of repetition that you find often in Hebrew poetry. It's a literary device, a poetic construction inserted here for one purpose, to emphasize what's happening here, in our image, after our likeness. And in fact, notice the very next verse, the first part of that phrase is repeated twice with the order of the words reversed. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. It just says the same thing twice, once forwards, once backwards. So this is a deliberately poetic expression, which doesn't mean that it's not literally true, by the way. It's poetic. Notice also that Genesis 5, verse 3, uses the same two nouns as Genesis 1:26. In Genesis 5:3, they're put in reverse order. Genesis 1:26, it's in our image, after our likeness. Genesis 5:3 says, Adam fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. Those two words and their Greek equivalents are used interchangeably throughout Scripture. So this is parallelism. It's not a contrast. Image and likeness are the same thing. So what does it mean? What is the image of God in man? Is it one of the higher human faculties like the intellect or the will or perhaps a combination of distinctive human characteristics? One popular view is that reason is the very essence of the image of God in man, so that our ability to use logic and to work things out is what distinguishes us from the rest of the of creation. Others have said, no, it's human volition, not the intellect, but the will. Another popular opinion is that it's our moral self-awareness, the fact that we can know the difference between right and wrong, and we have a conscience that accuses us or excuses us. We feel guilt. And supposedly that sets us apart from the animal kingdom, though I had a beagle who I'm sure felt guilt. You know, he acted guilty when he did something wrong. So I don't know how much weight to put on that. I wouldn't put all the weight on that. There have been many other suggestions made by theologians over the course of church history. Some say the image of God in man is simply the fact that we are spiritual creatures with immortal souls and moral sensibilities. Some say human creativity is the most godlike attribute in the soul of humanity. Others point to the dominion that God gave Adam over all the other creatures and say, no, that's what made him most like God. Lutheran theologians often point to Ephesians 4, verses 23 and 24, which says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so they conclude the image of God consists of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So all of those ideas have been proposed and debated almost to death. One especially popular view in recent years is the idea that man's ability to have relationships is the heart of what it means to be made in the image of God. Karl Barth helped popularize that opinion. He rejected out of hand the idea that man's intellectual faculties, reason or logic or understanding, he said those don't have anything to do with the image of God. He pointed to Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then Barth underscored this phrase, male and female, he created them. And Barth said, so the image of God in man must consist in the juxtaposition and conjunction of the human creature as both male and female. That relationship, he said, is what Scripture signifies when it means the image of, when it mentions the image of God in man. Barth, who was an existentialist, had to get reason and understanding out of the equation, you see, because he rejected that. He felt faith had an inherently illogical, irrational component to it. So he located the image of God in the dual gender makeup of the human race. Now, that wouldn't fit very well today with, you know, 50 possible gender choices. But when he proposed that theory, Barth famously asked this question, could anything be more obvious? And my answer is, well, yes. I think the problems with Karl Barth's theory seem pretty obvious. First of all, practically the whole animal kingdom consists of species that come in two genders. So it's pretty hard to see how that feature would elevate humanity above the birds and animals and creeping things. And second, since there are no gender distinctions in God, it seems rather far-fetched to suggest that humanity's dual gender makeup is what constitutes the image and the likeness of God. And third, those who follow Barth and take man's rational faculties out of the picture are left with something that seems to me less like God, not more so. But here's what I want you to notice. Nowhere does Scripture ever say that man has the image of God in him. The divine image is not some faculty that God has given us or any combination of human attributes. It's not something that resides in us. It's not merely a part of our character or our constitution. The point of Genesis 1:26 is not to suggest that God placed an image of himself in the human constitution. Scripture doesn't say God created his own image in man. It says the opposite. God created man in his own image. The point is not that he gave man some singular quality that was godlike, but rather that he made man to be a living representation of himself. Man doesn't have the image of God. He is a living image of God. And the Apostle Paul more or less settles the whole question in 1 Corinthians 11. That comes in the midst of a rather cryptic discussion about head coverings and hair and men and women. And Paul says something that is remarkably clear in the midst of all of that. 1 Corinthians 11:7, for a man ought not to cover his head since he is the image and the glory of God. That's clear, isn't it? Now, ignore for a moment the issue of head coverings. We won't talk about that. And the distinction this verse makes between men as males and women as females. But I want you to pay close attention to the language Paul uses here. He says, a man is the image and the glory of God. That's clear, right? The point Paul is making is not that we have an image or certain communicable attributes of God built into our souls. But what he's saying is that as creatures, we are living images of God. Man was made to be a kind of replica or facsimile of his creator, a representative and a representation of God on earth. Or in Paul's words, a man is the image and glory of God. Now, I do need to say in connection with this passage that even though Paul goes on in that same verse, 1 Corinthians 11:7, to say, woman is the glory of man, we are not to think that he means that males are the image of God and women are merely a reflection of man's glory. That's not the point he's making. Genesis 1:27 decisively eliminates that possibility. God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. So Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2 says it again. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female, he created them. Both men and women are made in the image of God. That's the consistent teaching of Scripture. That's how we understand it. And there in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is simply outlining the order of creation. So listen to that text again. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 and 8. Woman is the glory of man, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. So Adam embodied the image and the glory of God, and Eve, made from Adam's rib, reflected not only God's glory, but also Adam's glory. Because according to Genesis 1:27, both of them were made in the image of God. They and every member of their race were designed to be living models of God's righteousness and holiness. They were supposed to serve as mirrors and representatives of God's glory on earth. They had the capacity to honor God, to share his holiness, to reflect his glory, to embody all of the communicable attributes of God, and to have fellowship with him, uninterrupted by guilt or sin or anything like that. They were totally innocent. And so the fact is, all of those qualities that I listed earlier, intellect, volition, creativity, man's love of beauty, our moral awareness, our relational nature, our dominion over the rest of creation, and everything else that is distinctive to humanity, those things don't embody the image of God per se. They are indeed crucial features of our humanness that make us like God, but we should think of those things as functional expressions of the fact that every human being is a living image of our God. And remember that God made us to reflect and to relish his glory. As the Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We glorify him by being partakers in his glory, heralds of his righteousness, imitators of his holiness. More on that later. But let me point out a number of thought-provoking questions that this doctrine brings up. Have you ever considered this truth in light of how Satan tempted Adam and Eve? They were made by God himself in his own image. They were made in the likeness of God by the very hand of God, so that they were like God in every way it is legitimately possible for a mere creature to be like God. They already were. They were created to be that. And yet, when the serpent tempted Eve, here's what he said to her. Genesis 3, verse 5. God knows that when you eat of the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The insinuation was that God didn't want Adam and Eve to be like him. And of course, that was a blatant lie. Satan is the father of lies. That's what Jesus said in John 8:44. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The truth is, God had made Adam and Eve in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Male and female, he created them. That's Genesis 1:27 again. And yet, as we often see when evil tempts humanity, when the devil speaks in Scripture, his lies are typically half-truths. So when he told Eve, you will not surely die, there is a very narrow sense in which that is true. Eating the forbidden fruit did not immediately prove physically fatal. They did die spiritually that very day, and in the process, they inherited ultimately physical death as well. Physical deterioration leading to death began, I think, the moment they sinned. But the devil speaks half-truths and double entendres, and the result is still a lie. He's a liar and the father of lies. So here's the half-truth. When they ate the fruit, Scripture says, Genesis 3, verse 7, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They, in other words, lost their innocence. They gained a first-hand, practical, and experiential knowledge of evil that they never would have known otherwise. It was the one thing they needed to stay in the dark about. But now their innocence was shattered. And this didn't make them more like God. It made them far less like him. Look at Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So Adam, who is a living icon of God, is expelled from the garden. And as you see from what I just read, that was an act of mercy, really. Lest Adam now eat from the tree of life and gain immortality in that fallen condition. Adam was fallen, and it would soon be apparent through the sinful actions of his firstborn son that the fall spelled sin and disaster not only for Adam and Eve, but for their offspring as well. The whole human race was plunged into sin by that act. The obvious question here is, what did this mean for man's role as the image, a living image of God? Was the image of God destroyed or lost when Adam sinned? Or since the image was not merely a part of man's soul, but or something in man, but man himself is the image of God, what did the fall mean for the living image of God? And now we consider point two, the image of God after the fall. Look again at Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." Now, at first glance, that's shocking, because as I said, this didn't make Adam more like God. It made him less like God. And in fact, there's only one way Genesis 3:22 makes good sense. This is divine sarcasm. The Lord is not stating a fact here. He is derisively echoing the false promise Satan made in order to tempt Eve. God is mocking Satan's lie. In fact, Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, paraphrases the text like this: "The man has become as one of us to know good and evil. A goodly God he makes, does he not? See what he's got, what preferments, what advantages by eating forbidden fruit." And then here's John Gill's comment on it. "Behold the man. See how much like a god he looks, with his coat of skin on his back, filled with shame and confusion for his folly, and dejected under a sense of what he had lost." As I said, again, the fact is Adam is not now more like God than before. He has fallen. He's not elevated by this act of sin. Now, it may be true that it is true that through his disobedience, Adam did gain personal knowledge of evil by experience. He certainly lost his innocence. And there is nothing godlike about that. What Adam did by this act was vandalize the image of God. He emerged from the fall, ruined, defiled, defaced. But God's image, the human being, the whole human race, still there, but permanently marred now. Man becomes a walking blasphemy and an offense to God. This, by the way, is one of the key reasons sin is so exceedingly sinful. When you sin, you take that which was made to be a living picture and representative of God on earth, and you use his own image in an act of rebellion against him. But notice carefully, the image of God is defaced, not obliterated by human sin. And Scripture's quite clear about this. Human beings are still made in the image of God. And this is the central argument James uses when he tells us we need to control our tongues. James 3, verses 8 through 10. "No human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not so to be." That's definitive, right? That can only refer to fallen people, Adam's offspring. And James expressly says they are made in the likeness of God. In other words, he's saying to curse a fellow human is a form of blasphemy because that person was made to be a living image of God. That's true no matter how evil or degenerate the recipient of your curse might be. And in fact, have you ever noticed that God's curse in Genesis 3, because of sin, was not directed at Adam? He cursed the serpent, and he cursed the ground, and starting with Adam, the whole human race has borne the consequences of that curse. But God didn't directly curse humanity. Twice in Genesis 3, he formally pronounces a curse. The first time, he curses the serpent. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And then three verses later, he's speaking to Adam, but he levels the curse against the earth. Verse 17, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you.'" He didn't directly curse humanity, because to do that would be a curse collectively against the race of creatures he made in his own image. And that explains, at least in part, why God is so determined to redeem a remnant of humanity. He thereby preserves for all eternity a great cloud of witnesses who will reflect and magnify his glory and unite with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect union forever. Revelation 7, verse 9 says, "That will be a multitude so great that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages." I think that's amazing. It's a brilliant plan, isn't it? And if you are a believer, you will be there in the end. And you will be overwhelmed with wonder and gratitude, because throughout eternity, those of us who have placed our trust in Christ as Savior and honored him as Lord will reflect God's glory, listen to this, more fully and more clearly and more perfectly than Adam ever could have, even if he had not fallen into sin in the garden. How is that possible? How can God take marred and damaged flesh and blood effigies of himself and make them eternally glorious? The answer to that is Christ has done for his people what Adam failed to do, and in fact, he raised the redeemed race to a much higher level than the human race ever could have attained in Adam, even if Adam had remained completely faithful. That's what we meant this morning when we sang about the new and better Adam. Here you begin to see the wisdom of God's redemptive plan, but in order to grasp it more fully, we have to move on to our third point. We've talked about the image of God in the garden, then the image of God after the fall. Now consider the image of God in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, contrasts the first man, Adam, with the last Adam. So that's a biblical idea, that Christ is a new and better Adam. And of course, that reference to the last Adam is Christ. Romans 5, verses 12 through 21 is an extended commentary on that idea. But let's home in on this idea of the image of God and consider its application to Christ in his role as the new Adam. So turn with me now to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 13 through 22, 10 verses. And here Paul is giving us a short summary of gospel truth. And I want you to notice the prominence that he gives to the idea of man as the image of God. Only this time, it's not a mere creature, Adam, innocent Adam before the fall, or fallen man where the image of God is already defaced. Here he's going to introduce us to the quintessential image of the invisible God. This is Christ in all his glorious perfection, without Adam's susceptibility to temptation and sin, without the corruption that has marred and defaced every descendant of Adam, Christ in all his perfection. And indeed, listen to how this passage exalts Christ And it expressly is making the point that he, and he alone, is an absolutely perfect image of God. He is God. Whereas Adam was only a kind of facsimile, Christ is God in human flesh. Here's the passage, Colossians 1, verses 13 through 22, and I'll make some comments as we read through it. He, that's God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This answers the problem of human fallenness. God in Christ has taken us out of Adam's domain and placed us in Christ's kingdom, cleansed and forgiven. So now hear what he says about Christ, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. Adam, of course, was the firstborn of the human race. And that's not a statement about where he fits in the chronology, even though Adam was the first man created. That firstborn, that word speaks of the privilege and influence that comes with being the firstborn, the head of his generation in that clan. So to say Christ is the firstborn of all creation, this doesn't mean that he was a created being, of course, because John 1:1 is very clear. He was in the beginning with God. He's not a creature. But instead, he stands at the head of all creation. He is the rightful Lord of the whole universe. He is far above Adam in stature. He is the creator. He is not a created being himself. And the apostle makes that absolutely clear in the next verse, verse 16. He's still talking about Christ, verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You see, you could never say that about Adam. Although he was created in the image of God, none of these superior attributes of Christ ever belonged to Adam. And it's absolutely clear that Adam was not indwelt by all the fullness of God. And now Paul describes Christ's mission and God's plan for Christ as the new Adam, verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That is an emphatic promise that whatever sin and guilt have done to deface us as the image of God, all of that will be completely wiped away, and Christ will present us blameless. And I don't know about you, but that makes me exceedingly glad and grateful. And in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, and he does that, Scripture says, by conforming us to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's Romans 8:29. And in other words, it means God is not polishing his image. He's remaking it. And when he is done, we will share Christ's glory. 1 John 3, verse 2. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So again and again, Scripture tells us this, that God is conforming us to the image of Christ, who is the perfect image of God. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we will, all of us who are redeemed, will in some real and ineffable sense, we will share his glory. He is making us into better likenesses of God than Adam ever was, even before he fell. Christ has elevated us far above the innocent stature that Adam enjoyed. And by the way, Adam enjoyed that innocent status for what I think is a very brief period before the fall. But God now is making us like the Lord Jesus. And when he's finished, we will shine more brightly as God's images than Adam ever could have on his own. In fact, Scripture even describes the process of sanctification in terms of putting off the old defaced, defiled self, and putting on this superior likeness of God. Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I need to be clear here because I don't want you to start thinking like Mormons. To be conformed to the image of the man Christ Jesus is not the same thing as being deified. He's not making us into little gods. We will mirror the perfect righteousness of Christ, his human righteousness. Truth will be perfectly clear to us so that we won't be susceptible to deception or error, confusion, things like that. I gather our knowledge is going to be greatly expanded because in 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to achieve omniscience or any of the other incommunicable attributes of God. What it does mean is that we will be perfected and glorified as much as any creature can possibly be. We'll still be creatures, not gods. But we will perfectly reflect the glory of Christ. One other thing, even though this truth is glorious, that we are made to be reproductions of God and his character, there is a flip side to it that should keep us humble. You see, although we are made in the image of God, we are expressly forbidden to think that God is just like us. The Scripture teases us with a bit of a paradox here. We're made like God, and yet, at our very best, we're not like him at all. And it's a dangerous thing to form ideas about God that are based on our traits and preferences. God himself makes that point in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And in Psalm 50, verse 21, God speaking says this, you thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Or Isaiah 40, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Which is all to say, we are analogous to God. He is not analogous to us. In other words, Scripture says that man was created in God's image, but it never likens God to man. And the Scriptures are full of this truth. Isaiah 40, verse 25, to whom will you liken me that I would be his equal? Says the Holy One. Isaiah 46, verse 5, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Isaiah 46, 9, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Isaiah 8, verse 10, there is no one like the Lord our God. Exodus 9, 14, there is no one like me in all the earth. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. And I could keep quoting verses that say the same thing. You have to understand what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ in the context in which that truth is given to us. It certainly does mean that we will be raised up and seated with him in the heavenlies. And of course, there's a sense in which that's already true. He's elevated us to that position. But when that comes to full fruition and we are completely conformed to the glorified likeness of the man Christ Jesus, we're going to be overwhelmed with the spectacle of that glory. And yet, even then, we'll have to confess we're not really like him. We are still just reflections of his glory. This is a profound truth, and it's a truth that should shape all of our desires and expectations. The Apostle Paul said this is the focus of his whole worldview. He knew that he was far from perfect in this life. In fact, you can read his lament about that in Romans 7. But rather than living a life of regret because of his own imperfections, he kept his heart and expectations looking forward. That's what we need to do. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but Paul says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, he says, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He longed for that day when he would see Christ and be made completely like him, perfected, glorified, purified, perfected in every way human creatures can possibly be perfected. Still mortal creatures, but ideal reflections of God and his glory and his righteousness. This is also precisely what Paul was talking about in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, where he says, if you've then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are here on the earth, because you have died, he says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. That's an amazing promise, isn't it? We don't think about it enough. I mean, isn't that something better to look forward to than Saturday's football games or your next vacation or whatever? But how often do you think about it? That is the perspective God wants all his people to have, and he will ultimately achieve his purpose. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a profound and glorious truth this is. It convicts us on the one hand because we are such poor representatives of your holiness. On the other hand, it points us to our only ultimate hope. We long to see that glory. May that desire drive and energize everything we say and think and do, which is to say, Lord, sanctify us. Mold us more fully into the likeness of your Son. Press us into the mold of gospel truth so that the image of Christ is indelibly stamped on us. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.